review, just because I read it every single week since we started going through Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, this is the only book that has a blessing built into it that says, "Blessed is he," in Revelation 1:3, "that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." You know, and as we go through this again, remember, part of the writing of this was written to a church that was getting ready to undergo severe persecution. It was really starting to ramp up. And this book was not to be the concealment. I know a lot of people, there are a lot of maybe difficult things throughout here, and there's a lot of imagery used. And I mean, what do you expect? You got a guy in heaven trying to use the English language to describe what's going on in heaven. Paul looked at it. Paul went up there, and he's usually quite eloquent. He said, "Wouldn't it be legal for me to try it? It would be unlawful for me to try to describe it." But here we have John, thankfully, a little more willing to give it a shot to describe what he's seen. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it said, Jesus appears to John as he's on the Isle of Patmos around 95 A.D., and in Revelation 1:19, he was told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which you have seen, and that talked about Revelation chapter 1 when he saw the revelation of Jesus. The things which are, the chapters 2 and 3, are the letters to the churches, the seven churches, and they represent many things. I think in one point they were two seven specific churches that were in modern-day Turkey, Asia area. Also, they speak to some aspects of all churches, things that go on in all of them. You had some churches that were on fire for Christ and that are under persecution. You have some parts of churches that are like Laodicea, and they're kind of lukewarm and just kind of bleh. You know, that is going on. And I also think it speaks to ages of church history. And then he said, "Say the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that word in the Greek was metatauta, which is after these things. And when you start chapter 4, after the seven letters by Jesus to those seven churches, it starts out with, "After this I looked, and it, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter." Both after this at the beginning of that verse and the hereafter at the end is the same word in 1:19, metatauta, after these things. And you see suddenly John caught up from where he was up into the throne room of God. And we went through chapter 4 last week where he tries to describe what's going on, the throne. And he doesn't even make an attempt at trying to describe what God looks like. How could you? But he kind of speaks of the colors and the light and the brightness. And then there are these creatures that... The King James says four beasts. It's not a great, really a great translation of that word. It could be four living creatures, and they are awesome creatures. They four faces on them: face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion, face of an ox, and they're worshiping. And there's in addition to them, there are 24 elders on 24 thrones singing, you know, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And sitting on the throne in front of a sea of glass like crystal, and just the beauty, the peace, the calm, the awesomeness of God on his throne. And we went through that last week, and then we come to chapter 5, and it's a continuation of that, and it kind of moves from the one who is on the throne to what he is holding. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." Now, the word is a book there, but it would be better translated a scroll. The books, there weren't books. A book is a codex when we take pages and bind them together. It really didn't come into about the second century. Before that, the writing was done on a scroll. They would take papyrus or bulrushes and extract some stuff out of the middle of them, stretch it out into horizontal and vertical pieces, lay them on top of each other, kind of glue them with water and some Nile glue, and smash them with a hammer and scrape them with pumice stone, and put them into these long pieces that would be bound together, and use that to write on. They would be like a wooden or two wooden dowels, kind of the thing would be rolled up on, and depending upon how big the book was, it would be done on a scroll. The individual sheets were about 8 by 10. Usually they'd be written on the inside. On the inside of the scroll, the grain of the papyrus would be going horizontally. On the backside, it would be going vertically. It was rarer to have it written on the back. Depending on the size of the thing that you were writing or the book that you were writing, it would take more space. From what I saw, books of the Bible like Jude, 2nd, 3rd John, Philemon, those were a one-sheet scroll, not too bad to deal with. You get into some of the bigger books like Romans would be about 11 and a half feet long to write the whole thing out. Mark would be 19 feet. Book of John would be about 23 and a half feet. Matthew would be about 30 feet. Luke and Acts would be about 32 feet long. Imagine if we were all together. Everybody, turn in the book of Luke, and you guys all be finding a piece of floor to kind of roll your scroll out so you could, you know, find the right. No chapter and verse designations. Revelation would have been about 15 feet long. It would have been rolled up as a scroll. Well, John sees in the hand of the one on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. What is that scroll? That's up for debate, by depends on who you talk to, I guess. There are various interpretations. Some say, well, it's the Old and New Testament, and it's the Old Testament, and it's revealed by John. Not so much, I don't think. Possible, but not that plausible. Some say it's the will of God. It's the perfect will of God, and that's because of the seven seals. In fact, one of the things that would be done with somebody's will is it would be written on a scroll and bound up, and then it would be sealed. When it says seals, they would take wax and they would have the signet ring and they would impress upon it. And that was one way that they sealed them. We know from historically, like Augustus and Vespasian both had will and testaments that were written and sealed with seven seals. The other thing that be written on the inside and the outside would be a title deed. And it has been said that Revelation chapter 5 is the ultimate escrow closing. My personal view is that it is, well, but it's the title deed to the earth is what is in his hand, and you'll see why as we go through this. And this is all setting the scene for chapters 7 through 19, because as those seals start to pop, things start to happen on the earth. But we've got the throne room of God, we've got worship going on, and then John fixates on this scroll in the right hand, the hand of power of the one sitting on the throne. And what is that thing? You know, let me tell you why I think it is the title deed to the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, man was created, and God said to man, God blessed them in Genesis 1, 28, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, commandment with a promise, praise God, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God just said, here you go, I made you place, you go have a good time, reproduce, subdue it, take over the place. However, we know from going through the story, we don't know exactly how long they were in the garden. They were given, God says, I give you everything. There's just one tree I want you to stay away from. Just one. You can have everything else. And of course, Satan in the form of serpent comes, tempts Eve, says, you know, God's really keeping the good stuff from you. He didn't really say that. Or did he really say that? Well, he knows that the day that you eat of that, you know, you'll be wise like gods. And she's deceived. And she goes back to Adam. And says, you know, look what I got. And Adam knew better. Eve was deceived, but Adam knew better, and he made a conscious choice. Some people think it was a very heroic thing, and that he chose to be with Eve, knowing the truth rather than God. Choosing anybody over God is not an honorable thing to do. But he sinned, and through sin and death, he lost the possession of the world. The reason why I think that, Romans 6:16 says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. You know, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus had been baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's driven out into the wilderness, and after he's fasted for 40 days, he's hungry, Satan comes and he tempts him. And you know the temptations. One of them was to turn the stones into bread. Another one was to get up on top of the temple and cast yourself down. The third one, it says this in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. It says, in the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." Now Jesus didn't say, nuh-uh, you ain't, that's not yours, you don't have any. No. The devil says, it's mine to give. I can give it to whoever I want. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and that the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. There is a little g God, not God, but the devil, has by default, because of man's sin, taken over rule and reign on the earth. Which explains a whole lot, because a lot of people are like, why bad things happen? If there's really a God, why is there starvation and disease and sickness? Well, because man was given the earth, and he turned over, because of his sin, control to the little God for a while, for a period of time. It is his to do with as he wants, and that is why things are so messed up. But it is for a limited time. There's a nice provision in the law back in Leviticus. When Israel came into their land, they got into the promised land. It was split out by tribe. They divided it into 12 sections, and each tribe got their portion of land. And it was divided out by family, and you got a family plot of land. That was where it was an agricultural society. And that would pass down from father to son, down through. Now, if it got to the place where you fell on hard times, something happened, and you needed to raise some money, you couldn't pay your debts or whatever, your land could be sold. But it was never sold permanently. The use of the land was sold. It was God's land that he was allowing the tribes to stay on, but it would be a temporary thing. In Leviticus 25, and this is kind of important, Leviticus 25:23, we touched on this a little bit in Ruth the other night, on Thursday night, we're going through that. It says this, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold." And every 7 years, what was supposed to happen is the ability was, if a near kinsman came by and wanted to buy that land back, he could buy it back. It wasn't supposed to leave the family. In fact, every 50 years was supposed to be the year of Jubilee, where it just automatically went back without being redeemed. But I don't think there's ever any record of them actually having done that. It was just in the provision in the law, and they never obeyed it. But the rule was, you could buy it back. A near kinsman, if you didn't have the money, but your brother or your next of kin wanted to buy that land, he would be what was called the kinsman redeemer, and he could buy back that land and bring it back into the family. Well, we live in an earth that was given to us that we lost control of because we incurred a debt that we couldn't pay, a debt of sin. And when Adam fell, him and all of his descendants lost possession of the family land, the earth. And it's not in our control anymore. So what we really need is a kinsman redeemer to buy it back. We've been going through the book of Ruth on Thursday nights, and the whole thing with the book of Ruth is Naomi was an Israelite with her husband Elimelech, two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, left, went to Moab, sons and the husband die. She's left with her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah decides to stay, and Ruth, being a Moabitess, comes back with Naomi, and they have nothing. They're poor. And it's the story of how there's a guy named Boaz who becomes the kinsman redeemer. He's a type of Christ in that he becomes the one who is a near relative, and he goes through the trouble of taking Naomi as a bride in buying back the land. In fact, he buys back the land to get the bride. It's really, if you were here Thursday night, I don't know how many of you guys were, if you were here Thursday night, there was that interesting little bit where she kind of lets it be known to Boaz that she wants him to become the kinsman redeemer, to fulfill the law and buy back the land and take her as a bride. And he says, well, yeah, but there's one closer. And if he will do, and he's unnamed, if he will do the part of the kinsman redeemer, then we'll let him do it. But if he's not able or he's not willing to do it, then I will do it. And so he goes and he finds that relative, goes to the gate of the city where all the deals are done, grabs 10 witnesses of the elders and brings them there, kind of a picture of the 10 commandments, I think, and says to him, there's this field out there, belong to Naomi, to Elimelech and whatever, you're the closest of kin, would you like to buy it back? Do you want the field? And the guy says, yeah, I'll take the field, sounds good to me. And then Boaz says, oh, by the way, just so you know, the day that you buy the field, you have to marry Ruth the Moabitess because she comes with it, and you have to have a child with her so that that inheritance can stay in her dead husband's family. And he says, well, I can't do that. That'll mess with my inheritance. I don't want the bride. I just want the field. And that's, and really the key is the one that wanted the field but didn't want the bride didn't get it. He said, I refuse to do it. And then Boaz says, well, I'll do it then because I'm next in line and I want the bride. In fact, he didn't care about the field. He wanted the bride. And the picture was he went and he bought the field to get the bride. Well, and then Jesus, in Matthew 13, he told that whole parable where he said, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure hidden in the field. And so he goes out and he sells everything and he buys the field to get the treasure that's in it. Well, in the whole grand scheme of thing, you and I, the human race, is the treasure that's in the field. The field is the world, and Jesus goes out and he sells everything to redeem the world, to get himself a bride. And what we see here is God the Father sitting on the throne with the title deed to the earth in his hand, and our kinsman redeemer, we're going to see him in a moment, Jesus Christ, preparing to buy back the earth to get himself a bride, us. And he says, back in Revelation 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? You know, you see stuff like that. I see stuff like that. Maybe it's just my mind. And I think, does that mean there's weak angels? I mean, you would, if there's a strong angel, or maybe there's just regular strong angels, and then there's like really strong. And we have that picture in, is it in one of the Second Kings where one angel one night comes down and to the Assyrian army and wipes out 185,000 people in one night. I assume that was a strong angel. But I don't know. I'm assuming it was a strong angel. If that was a weak one, the strong ones must be awesome. They're all male in the Bible. There's no Roma Downey Jr. or whatever her name is. whatever her name is, touched by an angel lady. But apparently here's a strong angel, and he proclaims with a loud voice, who is worthy, who is able to open the book and to loose the seals? Because on the outside of that scroll, on the outside of the last will and testament, or on the outside of the title deed to the earth, would have been the conditions that was required for the person who would want to open it to take possession. That would be the requirements of who was able. And so he yells it out, the strong angel. And it says in verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now this is John. He's sitting there. He's seeing this scene. He's blown away by everything going on. And then there's this angel. He sees the scroll. He hears the angel yell out, who's worthy? And no man was found in heaven. First of all, postured people, notice, there's men in heaven before the scroll is open. Just a little side note there. They're in there. There's men in heaven, men in the earth, men under the earth. What's that all about? Well, maybe descended into hell? Not exactly sure. But anyways, there was no man. It had to be a man. It had to be a kinsman. It had to be a man who could open the scroll. And there was nobody that was found worthy. Now, for John, that was a real bummer because it points to the fact that the world in its messed up state is not redeemable by man. You know, man cannot fix his own problems. Global warming. You guys see the news, the Masters golf tournament's going on, and they're all like wearing parkas down there. They've got the blossoms are out in Washington, D.C., and they're all covered with snow. I plowed 10 inches of global warming the other day when we were in the parking lot. But nonetheless, with this horrible problem that's threatening, you know, the earth has a fever, as Al Gore would say. All the stuff that's threatening to take us out, you know, any moment now we're just going to burst into flames. We can't fix that. Why even bother? Stop driving your car. It's not going to make a difference. There's nothing you need to fix the problems of the world. All of the trouble in the Middle East, all of the fighting and the wars and the genocide and the famine and the starvation, it's beyond our control. The United Nations, I don't even know who the Secretary General is anymore. It doesn't matter because he can't do anything about it. Man, there's nobody able to redeem and fix the problems that are in the earth. Now, one of the bright side of that is if you're one of those people who thought you had to be good enough to get into heaven or to be the one who was worthy, nobody's worthy. So don't even think you can work your way to be the one who's worthy. Nobody can be. Except one. But he wept much because there was just nobody found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And so he's wailing, and it's literally convulsing and sobbing. John is so upset. It says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. We're in heaven, dude. What are you crying for? Quit your blubbering. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was prophesying over his sons before he died. And in Genesis 49, Judah was called a lion's whelp, and how the scepter would not depart from Judah till Shiloh come, speaking of the Messiah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Although the interesting thing is, in all of this, in Revelation, you know, a lot of Revelation is dealing with him coming back to conquer and rule and reign with a rod of iron. This is the only time he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's like 29 times he identifies himself as the Lamb of God in Revelation, but only once does he say he's the Lion right here. It says he is the Root of David. Now, there's an interesting little bit with that as well, the Root of David. We know that the Messiah is descended from David. He comes through the tribe of Judah. David is one of his ancestors. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, there was a prophecy that said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. In this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." There'll be, he says, a branch of David, a descendant, but this is saying the Root of David. And remember, that's one of the ways that Jesus messed with the religious leaders. They kept throwing all these questions at him, saying, you know, trying to trip him up. And finally he says, "Well, let me ask you a question, since you're into questions. The Messiah, whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, David's," because they knew that he was to be a descendant of David. And he says, "Well, then how is it, if he is a descendant of David, that David in such and such a psalm says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand,'" saying that, how is it that David calls his descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, the one above him? Because in their culture, the father's always greater than the son. The further back in line you go, the greater the authority over the younger. And yet he's saying, the Messiah, if he's descended from David, how can he be David's Lord? And the religious leaders went, "I don't know." And after that, it says they didn't ask any more questions, because they just kind of went tilt. They couldn't wrap their mind around it. Well, here it is. Here he is, the one who was descended from David, but has also created David. And, you know, there is a... when you look down through this, there is to be, the Messiah is to be sitting on the throne of David. That's part of the prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's talked about in Psalm chapter 2 with the, you know, he'll rule and with a rod of iron, and all the kingdoms of the earth will be his inheritance. When the angel comes to Mary and gives her the prophecy of the son that she's going to have, he mentions about how, you know, his kingdom will never end. He'll sit on the throne of David. And in here we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And in verse 6 it says this. It says, "And I beheld," I looked, "and lo." It's King James for whoa. Yeah, I mean, it's the same idea that we do now. He's like, "I looked, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Lo, in the midst, in the middle of all of this, in the middle of everything, I see a lamb. Now he hears, "Don't cry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's won, and he's conquered." And so he's turning around thinking, it's going to be Aslan. That's what it's going to be. I mean, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be this lion. I'm going to see something. And he says, and yet I turn around, and instead of seeing this great, powerful, strong lion, I see this lamb. And it says, as it had been slain. Literally, it's as having the marks of slaughter on it, as one that had been sacrificed. And I hear that, and I think, well, what marks does he have on him? Because it's Jesus, and we know, you know, you look at the scriptures, and if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, any of you who've seen that movie, they did a decent job of representing some of the abuse that he took. I don't think they went far enough, to be honest with you, but if you saw Jim Caviezel, or whatever his name is, when he was hanging on the cross at the end of that, he was pretty well messed up. He was pretty bloody. He was pretty ripped up after getting beaten and all of that. But then when he rose, they just give you a little quick shot of him, and, you know, I think he might have had a hole in his hand. But other than that, he looked pretty darn good. But in the scripture, you remember when Jesus appeared, he shows up in the midst of all of them, and it says that the disciples are there, but Thomas is somewhere else. And then later on, Thomas shows up, and they said, he was here. He shows up right in the middle of us. And Thomas is, yeah, right, I'm not believing it until I can put my finger through the hole and, you know, hand in the side, that whole business. Well, Jesus shows up on the scene, and he said, Tom, I'm here. Here's my hand. Put your fingers through the holes in my hand. So he's still got holes in his hands after he's been resurrected. He said, put your hand in my side. Well, that's kind of strange because, all right, the holes on the hands, I can see that, and the feet, that happened, but the one in his side didn't happen until he was dead. So that one's there still. Well, when you start reading the other descriptions, you know, I mean, he was scourged. He was shredded. We get in, you look at, you look in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to the smiters, in my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from the shame and the spitting. I mean, they literally ripped his beard out. They shredded his back. Is he still looking like that? I don't know. I know in Isaiah 52:14 it says his visage, his countenance was marred more than any man, almost like he was beaten beyond human recognition. Does he still look like that? We get a little clue maybe in John when he shows up, one of the times he shows up and has a little bit to eat with the disciples. It said they didn't dare to ask him who he was because they knew it was the Lord. You know, there was something about him. They knew who he was, but he didn't look right. And you see that over and over, even from the first time at the tomb. He shows up and she thinks maybe he's the gardener. Is that because he doesn't look the same? His beard's been ripped out? Is he still all messed up? It's hard to picture. For guys, it's probably a little bit easier. Because for guy, a scar's a badge of honor. I mean, you can't be with a group of guys, maybe at least like a lot of the guys who come to this church, for any length of time before pretty soon guys are rolling up their arm. Well, did you see this one I got over here? Yeah, I was doing something really stupid, and I just, you know, I zinged myself with a chainsaw, or yeah, I shot myself right there. It was really dumb. Alan had one for a long time where he was doing a ballistic test with a BB gun and decided to just shoot his hand, and he found out, you know what, it will go through your hand if you do it. He had a BB embedded in his hand for a long time. It's kind of like a running bat. How long before that pops out of my hand? You know, it's all pussy and stuff. Guys are like that. Women are not like that. I have never heard of two ladies saying, oh yeah, you want to see my stretch marks? I'll tell you what, I haven't seen that anymore, but the truth is, the stretch marks are a badge of honor. You know, any of you guys who have wives who have stretch marks, I don't, but if you happen to, you know, my wife's had four kids, but that's a badge of honor. You earn those things giving birth to a life. Well, Jesus Christ earned his scar tissue. It's a sign of his strength. It's a sign of honor that he earned those things in getting me, and he wants everybody to see it. He is not ashamed, which is hard to believe that he would be so messed up and so wounded by us. And I don't think he's all bloody. I just think the wounds are still there on him. And that's going to be one thing that we always see that's going to be on him. We know it plays a part. When he finally reveals himself to Israel, we see in Zechariah that they're going to say, hey, where'd you get those wounds in your hands? And they'll say, you know, this was when I was wounded in the house of my friends. They're gonna look upon him whom they've pierced, and they're gonna sorrow. That is gonna be part of the mark of the one who bought us back. And that was part of the price that he paid to redeem us. And so John, he's blown away, excuse me, he turns around, he sees this lamb that is still bearing the marks of slaughter, has seven horns, seven eyes. Now, again, you have to, as we go through this, there is some, I think the grammatical term is, there are idioms that kind of represent certain things. We're going to see a lot of, and I saw he had seven horns and this and that. A horn is like the sign of strength. We ate at, was it Longhorn Steakhouse? There was some big goat thing on the wall. Big old rack of horns on it next to me. It was bad looking goat. You know, you can tell everybody wants to shoot the deer with, even if he's not the heaviest deer, if he's got the biggest rack, that's the one you want, because horn is a sign of strength. And seven, biblically, is frequently used as a number of, like, perfection, completion. And so he's got seven horns, which means he's all powerful. God. He's omnipotent. This lamb is all powerful. He's got seven eyes. He sees, he perceives. He's got seven, meaning he's complete. He's all seeing, all knowing. He's all omniscient. And it says, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He's omnipresent. This lamb that we worship, who is a man, is yet God. It's both. And we're going to see as we get to the end, the worship that's being attributed to the one on the throne is also attributed to the Lamb. It's one and the same. And so John sees him, and it says he came in verse 7, and he took the book or the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken, and the tenses on that had taken is once and for all, he took the book, the four beasts or the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. This is where that whole little picture of somebody sitting on a cloud, strumming on a harp. The harp, 10-string thing. Is there some symbology with 10? I don't know. 10 strings. One of the guys I listened to said, you know, one of the questions that he gets a lot are there any animals in heaven? You know, there is the picture of him riding a horse, but other than that, you don't hear much. And, you know, for some people, that's a big deal. The people who just have this little pet, they just love right to death. And he said, you know, I use that for confirmation that there are going to be cats in heaven, because where else are they going to get the strings for the harps? But from the I personally like that. I don't know, maybe not. But anyways, there they are. They got these harps, stringed instruments. I'm digging that I'll be able to play an instrument well when I get to heaven, that I'll be able to jam. Well, all apparently, you know, there'll be quite a band. They've got these golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers a lot of times is synonymous with incense, with the prayers going up as a sweet smell to the Lord. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So yes, as part of responding to the Lord, you can pray to the Lord. You can actually lift your hand up. It's okay, you know. It is interesting to note, because as we look through this, well, we'll look at the worship in just a second, but last thing here, it's the prayers of the saints, okay? Saints, depending on your background, if you grew up Catholic, you might have a kind of a strange perspective on saint. A saint is somebody who is really, really good, and, well, no, if you look through the scripture, a saint is somebody who's Christian. Yeah, beginning of Romans, the beginning of Corinthians, Paul writes to the church at so-and-so, the saints. It just calls them saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. It's not like you have to do certain good deeds and be canonized and all that. And it says in verse 9, all of them, they're hitting their harps. They've got their vials of these prayers of the saints. And it says they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation. Some stuff to notice, and it happened in chapter 4. We didn't really talk about it in chapter 4, and it's happening here as well. When it comes to worship, we look at the worship that's going on here. This is in heaven, right? Which means it's perfect worship. Perfect. And there's order in this. There is order. Certain things happen, it says, and then they said this, and then we did that. There was order. It was done in unison. It doesn't say, and off in the corner, there was that one person just dancing and going nuts on their own little timetable. No, it was done in unison. There's something about corporate worship. It's also interesting to note that it's all focused on God. That is where worship is. You know, we do, and we follow some. It's funny, even churches that claim to not be, you know, we're not bound by tradition. You know, how many songs do we sing here? Almost always six, usually. Sometimes seven, sometimes a little more, sometimes a little less, maybe one at the end. But by and large, it's you know what's going to happen when you come here. It's comfortable. You come in, you say hi to each other. I stand up, say, would you guys stand up? We pray, we sing some songs. One thing that we do, and Bob and I are like-minded on this whole thing, is usually we don't pass an offering plate anyways. There's a box in the back for people who want to give, but we don't break stuff up. You know, I'm really glad we say, okay, let's sing, and then we just try to go through five or six songs in a row. We go through songs that are songs to the Lord about who he is or what he's done. I am very thankful that Bob does not feel the need to say something inspirational about how much this song means to him before every song, or to give some little exhortation. Because what happens is you start singing to God, and then all of a sudden, if even within the band, you know, we usually, there's sometimes little instrumental bridges and stuff, but we really try to shy away from, you know, all of a sudden, you know, Joel, the bass player, jumps to the front of the stage and does this little face-melting solo so everybody can go, ooh, you know, how great is he? Because what happens is the worship goes away from being focused on God to focused on the person. Or if you know, you ever been one of those places where the worship leader is singing and everybody gets singing, and then they try to do some crazy thing with the, whoa, you know, and start singing this, and everybody's like, huh, you know, what do I follow you wherever you just went, or do I try to keep going with the basic chorus? The point of worship is to focus on the Lord. Worship literally means to kiss the feet of, or to show worth to. And in anything in worship, it should be done in such a way that the focus is always on God. You know, and with any church, there are all kinds of different norms within a church. Some churches, if you were in the front row and you were in that church and the song was really moving you, and you snuck a hand up, man, oh man, everybody would be like, you'd hear it. One unison. I mean, just one big intake of breath where everyone goes, you know, he's going to speak in tongues. I know he, you know, I mean, just know it's just going to go crazy. And everybody, but within worship, you know, look, we all have a liberty. Some people are really into the dance thing. I really hate dance and worship. I'm sorry. You're not going to see here an interpretive dance. We're not going to do the streamer thing where people are in black leotards and doing the streamers. Because then I'm watching the performance. You know, I saw one. I sent a video around to a couple guys of a church, a bigger one. And they did this. They were doing Little Drummer Boy. And right in the middle of it, they break out into this whole stomp thing where guys come out with aluminum, you know, trash cans, and they're, you know, and pretty soon the guy's drumming and everybody's doing a big thing. You know, where's God and all that? And you know, look, that might be as unto the Lord, but pretty much at that point it's performance and we're just watching it and you're all done and we're like, wow, you're really an awesome drummer, you're an awesome, you know, I remember watching a video of a song that I used to like until I saw the video of this worship song, and every individual member in the band in the middle of that song did like a 2-minute solo, you know. And one guy was the bass player, and he was an older, large man, really white hair, and he starts playing the bass, and then he starts getting funky on the bass. And next thing you know, he's jumping up and down, and he's ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, and he's a really good bass player, but he's spinning in circles and everything, and it's like, we're not worshiping God at this point. We're just not. We're watching you do that. And yes, you can play, and God has given you the ability to play, and maybe there's a time and a place for that. But in the organized worship service that we see in heaven, everybody's in unison. Everybody's focused on God. Nobody's doing anything to draw attention to themselves, to draw, you know, because some people do that within worship. You know, some people aren't. They're just free, and they're not thinking about anybody else, and they're just using their liberty to praise God and everything. But, you know, there's a time and a place for everything, and sometimes we can want to draw a little audience, you know, and I like to see here that everything's done in unison, everything's done in order, everything is focused on God and not on man. That is the perfect worship service, and it's done, you know, and look, there's going to be clapping. I mean, I look forward to the day when, if there's clapping going on in heaven, that we can all clap in unison, you know. We're a rhythmically challenged church. I mean, God bless you guys. Josh really tried the other night. It's not always your fault, okay? Because, like, the one song, there's one song we do, you know, I Could Sing of Your Love Forever. It's really Bob's fault. He's not in here. I'll talk about him. It's his fault, because on that song, he starts going through the, over the mountains. It is a steady, you know, you just can feel it. And then somebody will finally say, yeah, and they just start beating it. And then he goes into the chorus, and he completely changes his strum pattern. And that clap doesn't work anymore. And we don't have anybody playing the drum out there with a steady, you know, to override so you know what to do. So pretty soon everybody's disjointed and then everybody stops and there's one person left going boom, boom, all by himself, and you're feeling bad for him. And you know, I look forward to the day when we just all can sing well. You notice they turn my mic off during worship because I don't sing well. That's why I have no mic when we're doing that. And, you know, I look forward to perfect worship with great instrumentals all at once, all in harmony, everybody in pitch. Everybody knows the words perfectly in the right timing, so there's not that one person left hung out to dry when they go for that little instrumental bridge and somebody goes, I can, yeah, and they just sort of die, just wilting on the vine out there. There'll be no embarrassment. It'll just be perfect in unison, all about him. We're not there yet, but it'll come one of these days. I pray that it'll come. And it says, you know, they will sing a new song. There's new songs. That's a good thing. There's new songs. In fact, we'll see one of the songs we sang tonight comes from this at the end, because again, we want to prepare you. We want, when you get to heaven, everybody will know you're from Lincoln Christian Fellowship because you know the words. You might not know the tune. I don't know if they'll be playing it like we do up there, but you'll know the word. You'll know, you'll have an idea what's going on. He says, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you are slain, talking about the price of our redemption, and has redeemed us, the work of the redemption, to God, the destination of our redemption, by the blood, the price of our redemption, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That is the scope of the redemption. And again, it's interesting to note. First of all, the angels aren't singing this. This is the 24 elders, because the angels have never been redeemed. They do not have to be bought back. They either sinned and fell, or they stayed true from the beginning. Notice that it's out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Probably not the Jews, unless as a nation. This is not Israel. This is the church. The church singing, you have redeemed us and made us. Notice that. It's important to note. If you have one of the other translations that says them, you've got a bad one. If you actually look into the manuscript evidence, about 95% of the manuscripts of this particular passage that are out there say us. It's we. And it's very important. There's a difference there. Because if yours says to them and to they, well then, the church and the churches, you know, it can be somebody else. Look what it says in the next verse. It says, you have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Us. In Revelation chapter 1, when we were reading the beginning, John in verse 4 said, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is the churches, and not only were these seven specific churches, as I said in the beginning, they also cover, I believe, all of church history. Okay? In verse 6, speaking to all of church history, it says, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That us now in chapter 5 is saying, you have redeemed us and made us kings and priests. Same thing. That us is in heaven in chapter 5 before the scrolls have opened, before any of the tribulation has started. I personally believe it's because the church has been raptured at the beginning of chapter 4. You're welcome to your opinion. Feel free to be wrong. No, I'm just kidding, really. I just really believe the church is saying, we are here. You have redeemed us. We are awesome. And I want to be there when the scrolls are open. I don't want to have the scrolls open on my head like we see in the next few chapters before he yanks me out of there. I want to be watching this from the mezzanine. That's where I want to be. I want to be up in the balcony watching this go forth on the earth while I'm there singing in a voice that finally sounds good, on instruments that sound good, with people who can sing with me. It'll be beautiful. He says, you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, or the creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands. 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. 10,000 times 1,000 would be 10,000,000. Times 10 would be 100. Hundreds of millions. A lot of angels. Innumerable. That means just uncountable. There's just going to be... Imagine, you ever been with a big group that was singing before? Like a big group? I went to, back before they got really weird, I went to a Promise Keepers thing down in Washington, Joe Robbie Stadium. And it was like 50,000 men in the stadium, which was cool, singing and everything, a bunch of voices deep and off key. It was beautiful. You know, we're all singing. We get out of the stadium, and to leave the place, everybody came in on the subway. And 50,000 people going down two escalators, getting onto subway cars a little at a time. So basically, there's 40,000 of us standing in the street with nothing to do. And so somebody starts singing. So we're in the middle of a residential neighborhood by the subway station, 40,000 guys, just, you know, Amazing Grace, something that everybody knows, and it was like, oh, heaven. Well, imagine an angel chorus of 10 million, 100 million, a zillion, gazillion, bajillion, googlillion, however many, just singing in unison. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be phenomenal. You're never going to want it to end. And it won't. And he hears the voices all around. And the number was 10,000 times 10,000. He says, saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and are such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Blessing and glory and honor and power. You know that. Forever. Be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Notice, both are worshipped. The same worship. And the Bible says, worship God only. And yet here is everyone. In fact, there's going to be one point where John, a little bit later on in the book, falls down in front of an angel. And the angel says, get up, man. Don't be praying to me. I'm just a servant like you. Worship God alone. And yet here we see very clearly worship being made to the one on the throne and also to Jesus, the Lamb. And nobody's complaining, which means Jesus must be worthy of worship, which would make him God. It says, and the four beasts said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Every creature giving worship to the Lamb. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says this. We'll end with this. Paul, writing the church at Philippi, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Sound familiar? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is that scene when everything confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can either do it voluntarily ahead of time and be part of the band, or you can wait till we get to the end, Revelation chapter 20, when the great white throne is there and you're going before judgment, and you'll confess it then on your way to the very warm and eternally smoky place. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, that he humbled himself, he became a servant, and he became obedient. And that mind should be in us, that every knee should bow. Let me encourage you with this. I don't know if that mind is in you, but it should be in you. One of the things that should characterize us is we should be people of worship. And not just for 5 or 6 songs before a service, but continually. You know, I would say, spend time worshiping God. The more you get to know God, the more you see him when you step out and you look at the sunrise. The more you see him. I came in the other day, the day that we got the 10 inches of global warming, before I had to come in and plow it and got ugly at it, early in the morning when I was going into my other job and everything was white and just had that, you know, all the trees had that it looked like your little shaky globe. And I was like, you know, God, you're awesome. That's just beautiful. And I'm on the interstate on my way to East Monongahela, so I'm the only one seeing it. And I'm thinking, Lord, that was just for me. You made this whole place just beautiful for me and the buzzards, you know, the ravens that are up there. That was it, because there's nobody else around. And I'm not saying be a nature worshiper. I'm saying look at the beauty of creation and say, that's God. God's handiwork. I think he does things. He likes to just do neat little things for his kids to find. And we should get used to worshiping him, because that's what we're going to be doing forever. And the more we get to know him, the more we see him for who he is, the more there is to worship. I mean, you think about these awesome creatures that are before his throne, those four-faced things. They just continually look at him and see something new that is awesome, and just, they're so blown away, they just, holy, 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 they just can't help it. They get up, they see something else, holy, holy. I mean, they just can't get over it. He is so awesome, so. And yet he humbled himself to become a servant and die for you and me, and now proudly wears the marks of slaughter, the badge of honor, the scar tissue that he achieved in buying you and me and redeeming us. us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you were willing to suffer such pain and even beyond that, separation from the one on the throne, so that we would never have to cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I can't understand why you would go through that. But I'm so glad you did. I pray, Father, that as we continue to get into your word and get closer to you, Lord, that you would make us men and women who are aware of the price that was paid for us, and that you would help us to become worshipers, Lord, who are continuously thanking you, praising you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, please make us men and women about your business. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.